So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, our study resumes at verse 5b. As you'll recall, verse 5b is part of the second commandment, which prohibits the making and worshiping of idols. And why does God prohibit the worship of idols? Well, part of the reason is established in the first commandment, which forbids our having any other gods before Him, little g, gods. As God explains, He's a jealous God, meaning that He is intensely possessive of the glory that is to be His and His alone as the creator and sustainer of everything in the universe. In the latter part of verse 5 and in verse 6, the Lord touches on the punishment that's reserved for those who commit themselves to worshiping idols. He says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him, but shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. First things first, what does God mean when He says that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children? This word, translated as visiting, simply refers to God's inspection and punishment of those who commit the iniquity of idol worship. This is another one of those Middle English words that really isn't as clear in our modern vernacular as it was back then. The word was initially used in a military context to refer to a commander who would visit the troops for inspection and subsequently punishing those who failed. So that's really not too problematic. If we see ourselves as in the presence of God daily, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and one quarter days of the year, we are always under the scrutiny of our God. He's always inspecting us. He's always looking to determine if we are or if we are not comporting ourselves in accordance with His thrice holy righteous standard. Now, thanks be to God that we don't do that in and of ourselves. Thanks be to God that we stand clothed in the robes of Christ, who is our righteousness. Christ, who died the just for the unjust, so that we might be just in His sight. We'll talk about that more as we go through all of these commandments, and certainly in the next hour we're going to talk a great deal more about this particular thing. But visiting simply means that God is in daily contact with us, as it were, in terms of how we are conducting ourselves. In terms of those who worshiped idols, they are in danger of God's visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations, to those who hate Him. Now, how is this problematic? Well, this is problematic because it has been misinterpreted, misunderstood by many ever since it was written. There are a lot of people who insist that the sins of the father, the punishment for those sins, is often meted out in subsequent generations. The father sins, and the sons and their sons and their sons continue to pay for those particular sins. But is that true? No, not necessarily. In Deuteronomy 24:16, we actually have a passage that clarifies this for us. Deuteronomy 24:16. Here we read very clearly, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So what does this passage actually teach? Well, some would argue that, again, the sins of the father can have multi-generational effects. And in a manner of speaking, that's certainly true. If a wealthy man gambles away his fortune, then subsequent generations get nothing, right? If, for example, a mother is hooked on drugs and she gets pregnant, she has the baby, the chances are the child will be affected by those drugs. And then sadly, that happens a lot more than we care to imagine. So you can see there can be ripple effects downward toward subsequent generations on the basis of what we do as mothers and fathers. But that's really not what this passage is talking about at all. How do we know? Well, we know because of the qualifier that God uses at the end of verse 5. And, you know, it's really odd to me how we sometimes read the scriptures through a lens of what we want the scriptures to say versus reading them for what they really mean. And oftentimes we just skip over these important qualifiers. This is the qualifier. This sets the parameters for God's visiting the iniquity of the father on subsequent generations. What does he say there? He says he'll punish the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Some of you grew up as Roman Catholics. Why? Because your parents were Roman Catholic, and their parents were Roman Catholic. And that's been passed down generationally, which also means that the idolatry and the other erroneous doctrines practiced in Roman Catholicism continue in subsequent generations as well. Ignorance is bliss, right? There are many people who are engaged in Roman Catholic practices who don't know any better. They just don't know. I mean, if you're raised in this environment and you're told that this is the truth and those other people outside of the church are not real believers, that we're just interlopers, that we're just kind of separate from the body of Christ because we're not members of this one magisterial body called the Roman Catholic Church. If that's what you've been taught your whole life, that's what you're going to believe, unless and until the Lord Himself intervenes, as He has done in many cases in this church, and you're shown the truth, you're enabled by God's Holy Spirit to be receptive to the truth, and you begin believing the truth and living the truth, and then guess what? You're no longer Roman Catholic. But as long as the Roman Catholic Church keeps its talons in a family, chances are subsequent generations are going to be Roman Catholic. I mean, that's just the way it is. Same thing's true with Jehovah's Witnesses. Same thing's true with all other aberrant religions that exist. Religion is far more traditional than it is spiritual, in this country at least, and I'm sure this is true all over the world. But the qualifier here is that God visits the iniquity of the fathers onto subsequent generations as long as those subsequent generations continue to hate him. That's the qualifier. And again, it's often missed. God's not just punishing the children of sinners because God takes some delight in punishing the children of sinners. We stand or fall on the basis of our own relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And so, again, this is no exception. God will punish those who continue to live in a way that demonstrates their hatred for the truth. Now, in verse 6, we have another example of the impact that one little three-letter word can have. God says, but. You see how important that is? I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers on the sons to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I will show loving kindness to thousands. And who are they? Another qualifier. They are those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, there is a way to avoid being punished for carrying on or continuing in the error of one's father. Just love the Lord and keep his commandments. And how does one do that? Only in salvation. Again, this is not an appeal to a works-based salvation. This is not a suggestion that if you'll only do this and that, you will be saved. I mean, think about it this way. It is true that if you were able to obey the law perfectly, you would be saved. That's God's righteous requirement. The problem is, we're all fallen in our federal head, Adam, and we are incapable of obeying perfectly. Ergo, we need someone who did obey perfectly to stand in the gap, someone who can be our righteousness, the righteousness that we so lack. When the Lord redeems us from our iniquity, when the Lord gives us His Holy Spirit to help us to love and obey Him as we ought, then, and only then, can we be numbered among those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, before we move on to the third commandment, let me just point out two more things. First, notice very carefully, and this is another thing that is often missed in our rush to get through the passage, but contrary to popular opinion, God does not show His loving kindness to everyone. Not salvifically. I've talked before about God's omnibenevolence. God is good even to the one who is unsaved. God allows the rain to fall on the saved farmer's field and the unsaved farmer's field. Everybody in this room enjoys the beautiful weather this morning and the sun shining on you, and you've got air to breathe. You've got a beating heart in your chest. That is simply a demonstration of God's patience and also a demonstration of His omnibenevolence. God is good in general ways to every man. Now, that being said, salvifically, which is what this term loving kindness refers to, salvifically, God is not good to everyone. How do we know? Because there's a hell that's reserved for those who will not obey, who will not love Him as He demands to be obeyed and loved. Secondly, notice how loving God and obeying Him are presented as two sides of the same coin. Anyone who insists that they love God without obeying Him, or that they obey God without loving Him, fails to understand the true nature of genuine conversion. And I know this really bothers a lot of my antinomian friends, especially those of the free grace variety that I've talked so much about over the last few years. But obedience for the believer is not optional. Obedience is the primary fruit that God produces in us when He saves us. When He saves us, not only does He enable us to obey God, not perfectly because we still have this remaining body of death, but when He saves us, not only does He enable us to live in a way that pleases Him, but He demands that we live in a way that pleases Him. So don't let anyone ever tell you that, well, I'm saved and it doesn't matter how I live, I can just sin with impunity because God has saved me. That's just not true. It's just not true. Loving God and obeying Him are two sides of the same coin. Jesus said it best, I believe, in John 14:15, when He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Folks, that's a non-negotiable statement. There's no wiggle room in that statement. If you love Him, you will obey Him. Love is the primary catalyst for obedience, is it not? The love that God has shed abroad in our hearts that enables us to love Him is, by the same token, the very thing that demonstrates the reality of the faith we claim to have. Later on in verse 21 of John 14, Jesus expands on this statement, probably realizing that it might be misunderstood or people might try to find some wiggle room there. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and I will disclose myself to him." Now think about what's not being said there, but is being said between the lines. What's being implied here? He who has my commandments and fails to keep them is the one who does not love me. And he who does not love me will not be loved by my Father, and I will not love him, and I will not disclose myself to him. Again, you see how critical obedience is in the life of the believer. It's absolutely essential that we be obedient. Going back to our text, the third of God's Ten Commandments is found in verse 7, where God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." The word translated as vain here is an interesting word. Once again, it's a 17th century word that meant something slightly different than what it means today. Today, when we say that someone is vain, what do we mean? Well, they're full of themselves. Right? You remember the old Carly Simon tune, "You're so vain." You probably think this song is about you. Right? Written about James Taylor, by the way. Just a little music trivia there. But vain in our vernacular means that we simply think too highly of ourselves. We never met a mirror that we don't love, right? Back then, though, and it still means the same thing in different contexts today, certainly, but back then it had the exclusive meaning of worthless, devoid of meaning, devoid of a true sense of the word's usage. Some translators over the years have used other words: thoughtless, useless, aimless, frivolous. So how is this command most commonly violated? Well, it's really not that difficult. Anytime God's name is used in either profanity, that is blaspheming or cursing, frivolity, using God's name in a superficial way, or hypocrisy, that is claiming God as one's own but acting in a way that betrays that claim, anytime God's name is used or invoked in a way that is not specifically designed to represent heartfelt, serious-minded devotion to him, anytime that happens, you're guilty of violating the third commandment. And I know it's all the rage today to do this. You know, you can't hardly watch anything anymore on TV or in the movies without hearing someone take the Lord's name in vain. You can't be on social media, and sadly this is true of some people, even in the church. You can't be on social media without someone posting in response to something funny or something remarkable, "OMG." And you might at this point protest and say, "Oh no, I don't mean oh my God, I mean oh my gosh." Well, what's a gosh? You may know what a gosh is. Come on, somebody define for me. We use it all the time. What is a gosh? Oh my gosh. It's a euphemism. For what? For God. And we use gosh instead of God, thinking that in the doing, then we're getting out of being guilty of violating the third commandment. It doesn't work that way. What are some other ways that we can do this. Some people say things like, "Good Lord," "Oh my Lord." Now I realize that we've grown accustomed to this type of thing in our culture. Some of you might be wondering, so what's the big deal if I mean no harm when I speak that way? Well, the big deal is the fact that God says that we're not to speak that way. We're not to look at the name of God as something casual. We're not to look at the name of God in all of its forms, and yes, this includes saying things like, "Geez." That too. "Geez" is a euphemism for Jesus. I used to know a guy, every time something would happen, he'd say "cheese and rice" as a substitute for Jesus Christ. Thinking that I'm good. I didn't say it. He even looked at me a couple of times and said, I didn't do it. And I'm like, yeah, you did. Anytime we invoke the name of God in a casual or mundane way, God finds that an affront to His holiness. Think about that. And folks, listen, I'm as guilty as anybody. What? The pastor sometimes uses these euphemisms? Yes. One of my all-time favorites is, "Oh my Lord, my Lord," when I'm really not referring to the Lord of glory. I'm just using it kind of as a minced oath, if you will. Not so much over the last several years, but I remember that used to be one of the besetting things in my life. I would just, you know, throw out these seemingly harmless uses of God's name. It never dawned on me that even using euphemistic language, I'm still offending God. Now that I've thought about it over the years, I've just kind of shied away from any and all usages that could be even construed that way. Number one, for witness sake, you don't want your brothers and sisters thinking that you do this routinely or that you're unaware of the real meaning behind the third commandment. Number two, I've stopped doing it simply because it is an affront to a thrice holy God. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus gives us the model prayer, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And how does that prayer begin? "Our Father, who art in heaven," I'm giving you the King James Version because that's the one that we've all memorized, "hallowed be thy name." I've told you before that when I was a little kid, I used to think God's name was Howard. But that's, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I was a Methodist. I was young and I'm sorry. I was not taught well. But when Jesus establishes his model prayer, the first thing that we are to do in approaching God is to acknowledge that His name is hallowed. What does that mean? It means it is holy. It is set apart. Not for mundane use. Certainly not as an expletive. Certainly not in a way that we are calling on God to damn certain people or things. God's name is holy, distinct, unique, exceptional, set apart. And it's to be used only in those circumstances where we are appealing to Him as who He is, the one true God of all things. Any other usage, no matter how innocent you might feel, no matter how seemingly innocent your motives behind the use is, any use of his name that falls outside of the realm of prayer or evangelism is simply forbidden. He's that holy. This is why the Jews, I've told you before, the Jews even today will not write the name of God. Devout Jews will not even write the word God. They'll write a G_D. Why? Because legalistically they're afraid that should they even hint at using God's name inappropriately, they would be under God's judgment. This is why we have the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the YHWH. They didn't put vowels in there because they didn't want to even hint at expressing the name of God, perhaps in a way that would be offensive to him. I mean, I shudder to think what the early church would, how they would react to some of the usages of God's name, even among Christians today. Psalm 8:1. We would do well to adopt the attitude of the psalmist. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Or Psalm 111:19. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Remember what James wrote as well in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. When he said of the tongue, he said, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. This is why Paul went on to say, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. Only that which gives grace to the hearer. You know, every time you use the Lord's name in vain, every time even you think you're in the safety of euphemism, if you do it enough, people around you are going to get offended by that. In fact, if you do it once around me, I'm going to be offended by that. Why? Because God's name is beyond common usage. And I'm not asking you to take a legalistic approach and think, well, you know, okay, I guess I'll just stop doing that because Pastor says I need to stop doing that. No, God says don't do that. God himself in this third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't use it haphazardly. Don't use it irresponsibly. Don't use it as a mundane part of your everyday speech. Make it as special as he is special. And I would say this, to the extent that you do insist on taking the Lord's name in vain in these ways, you're only revealing how unspecial he is to you. I hope you understand that. And some of you might be thinking, well, I don't mean to be doing that. It doesn't matter what you mean to be doing. It's what you are doing. According to me? No, according to God himself. Understand that everything God is, in all of his utterly unique perfections, everything he is bound up in his name. Thus, anytime we use his name in a way that's not designed to propel us to greater heights of worship, to encourage those around us to worship the one true God, to show our adoration, devotion to him, to demonstrate our intimate communion with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime we use the name of God in a hollow or empty way, we empty him a little more of his majesty, glory, and splendor. Anytime we do that, we drag God down to the level of the mundane. And note this as well at the end of verse 7. The one who continues to use his name in such irresponsible and irreverent ways will not go unpunished. Now, that's fairly huge, is it not? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. As children of God, as those who believe, blood-bought saints clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, we're still not beyond being corrected by God. We're still not beyond being punished in various ways by God. Now, I want you to think about this. A lot of you, you know, have reached a point in your spirituality where you're relatively free of chastisement, punishment, or at least you think yourself to be. But I want you to think about some difficulties you might be facing in your life right now, some trials that you might be going through, some uncomfortable things that might be happening in your life. And I want you to think for a minute, could it be connected? Have I grown so accustomed to using the Lord's name in vain that I don't think it a big thing any longer? But could it actually be the cause for a lot of the things you're going through? Wouldn't hurt to clean up just in case, right? Wouldn't hurt to alter our behavior, alter our speech, so that we're not under the chastising hand of God. Now again, as we'll see in the next hour, there is therefore now no condemnation, praise God. But condemnation and chastisement are two different things. Again, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that can very well be any of us. Could it be that you're guilty of dishonoring God in this way? Revere the name of God. Protect it at all costs from being used in ways that, even if unintended, bring him down to the level of the mundane. Hallow his name. Make it holy. Don't let it come out of your mouth unless you're praying or evangelizing the lost. That's a good rule of thumb, right? Okay, on to the fourth commandment. Verses 8 through 11. Another biggie, right? Here God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, notice first of all that God says, remember the Sabbath day. What does that imply? Well, it implies, as I've pointed out before, that the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, doesn't have its origin in the moral law of God. He's calling on them to remember something that had already been well established. The Sabbath among the Jews, among the Israelites, they're not Jews yet, among the Israelites, the Sabbath was well known. Why? Because it's a creation ordinance. And as a creation ordinance, it's intended to go on in perpetuity until what time? Well, how long did Jesus say the law of God would remain in effect and intact? Till everything's accomplished. Not one jot nor one tittle of the law will pass away until everything is accomplished. Has that happened yet? No. What does this mean then? Well, it means that the fourth commandment, and again, much to the chagrin of those who wish it were not so, the fourth commandment is still very much alive and well. The fourth commandment is still binding on the children of God. Here's the difference, though. Not in a legalistic way. Not in a way that we fear violating it will cost us our lives. But again, what's our obedience predicated on? Our obedience is a demonstration of our love for the lawgiver. And so we obey the fourth commandment as we do the other nine commandments because we love him, because he's worth it. Now, before we get too far into the weeds here, let me just point out once again that when the Lord says that he rested on the seventh day, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Lord needed to rest? Of course not. Of course not. Why? Well, because he's God. And as God, he's immutable. He's impeccable. He's never weak or weary. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, the prophet writes, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" What's the implication there? You know, and you've heard, right? It's the same guilt trip that Paul throws on his readers. Have you not been told? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. That's fairly definitive. So why does God say that he rested on the seventh day? Well, he does that in condescending fashion. Remember, a lot of things that are written about God anthropomorphisms are physical bodily features that we ascribe to God, God's hands, God's feet, God's face. God the Father is spirit. As Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time except through him, who's the exact representation of his nature, right? But we ascribe to God certain physical characteristics. God himself ascribes certain physical characteristics to himself as anthropomorphisms, condescensions, ways of describing himself that we would not otherwise be able to grasp. Anthropopathisms, you'll remember, are the same kind of thing, only instead of body parts, we're talking about human emotion. Before the flood, it said that God was sorry that he made man. Is that true? No, God's never been sorry about anything. How do we know that? Well, again, it goes to God's immutability. If God was ever sorry that he did something, that would be tantamount to him making a mistake. God makes no mistakes. It'd be a violation of his immutability in that he went from being happy, it's all very good, to now he's sorry that he made man. So why are we told that he's sorry that he made man? It's a condescension. It's a way of describing for us, namely, how God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet he has ordained that very thing to happen. Again, we can't really understand it all, but we are given various representations of who God is through anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. This is the same kind of thing. The reason we're told that God rested is not because God needed rest, but to demonstrate God's graciousness in giving man the rest that he so desperately needs. The reason you don't work 7 days a week, at least most of you, is because God is good. And even fallen man recognizes, isn't this strange, how even in the topsy-turvy world that we live in today, a world where there are no absolutes, a world where God is being pushed out of every corner of the public sphere, isn't it funny how everyone still knows about Sunday? Now, you might say, well, there are all kinds of people working on Sunday. Yeah, that's true. But I guarantee you this, even those fallen people who are out there working on Sunday still know that Sunday is special somehow. Why? Because most of their big crowds don't come to their place of business until after church is out. God understands and has from the very beginning that man does need a day of rest from his labors. And how gracious of God to provide that. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 2:27. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For the purpose of our study this morning, I'm really only concerned with the first half of that statement, which means that the Sabbath was given to man in order to help him by relieving him of his daily work. Now, not only was the Sabbath given to man as a day of rest, it was given to teach him the difference between the holy and the profane, the holy and the mundane. Let me explain. During the week, and this is true even today, but back, you know, since time began, during the week, man typically worked in the world. That is, everything he did while surrounded by unbelieving pagans. How many of you work with unbelieving pagans? Absolutely. Every day of the week, besides this day, you're surrounded by them. You get all that worldly filth on you, and you come into this place, hopefully, every Lord's Day morning to be refreshed, to be cleansed, to feel like you're part of something bigger than the world around you. As one desiring to follow God, being given a day of rest every seventh day, actually served to direct man's thoughts to his Creator and Sustainer. Why? Because it was his Creator and Sustainer that organized things the way they are to where we have this day. For those who shared a like precious faith with Abraham, this day came to be understood as the one day in seven where God's people could come together collectively and think more seriously about their relationship and service to Him. It became a day to express, as Steve reminded me last week, to express God's worth. The word worship comes from the Middle English word worth-ship. To worship God means to express how worthy He is to receive that worship. And so it's not only a day of rest, but over time, it came to be seen as a day where we could come together and worship God corporately. The Jews, though, let me just ask you, was the Sabbath or is the Sabbath a day of rest for the Jew? No. They say it is. They insist that it's a day of rest, but it's really anything but. You know how much preparation goes into the Sabbath for the average Jew? I mean, they have to do all kinds of things in order to be prepared for the Sabbath on which they are prohibited from doing almost anything. It's really a form of bondage for the Jews. They've turned the day of rest into a burden. One commentator said this. He said, in their traditions, the Jewish people came to carefully quantify what they thought could and could not be done on the Sabbath day in order to keep it holy. For example, in Luke 6, 1 and 2, in the mind of the Jewish leaders, the disciples were guilty of four violations of the Sabbath every time they took a bite of grain out in the field because they reaped, threshed, winnowed, and prepared food. Ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulder, but he could carry something with the back of his hand, his foot, his elbow, or in his ear, his hair, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe or sandal. Or on the Sabbath, Israelites were forbidden to tie a knot, except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, an Israelite could not tie a rope to the bucket, but a woman could tie her girdle to the bucket and pull it up from the well. Just a helpful tip for you women out there, if you know. In observant Jewish homes today, one cannot turn on a light, a stove, or a switch on the Sabbath. It's forbidden to drive a certain distance or to make a telephone call, all carefully regulated by tradition seeking to spell out the law exactly. Anybody want to go back to living under that sort of bondage? You know, the sad reality is that many believers today, and this is especially true, believe it or not, in Reformed churches, they've adopted their own legalistic standards for what can and can't be done, what should and shouldn't be done on the Lord's Day, which is really the fulfillment of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. The transference, as we'll discuss next week, the transference of the day happened for a lot of reasons, but today is the Christian Sabbath. It's not that the Sabbath has been done away with. It's simply been fulfilled in the Lord's Day. And even so, there are a lot of professing believers who attach all kinds of rules and regulations, all kinds of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath. I've told you before, I've been in churches where if you're seen pumping gas on the Lord's Day, you will be under church discipline. If you go out to a restaurant on the Lord's Day, after the Lord's Day service, you will be under church discipline for that. And these people are dead serious about that. They're also Pharisees. Because guess who the only one is who can dictate to you individually what you do and do not do on the Lord's Day? The Lord Himself, through His Holy Spirit. I've told you before, I'll say it again. As the pastors of this church, one of the jobs that we are not going to do is the job of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to stand up here and say, you may or you may not do this, that, and the other thing. And I've told you before, half jokingly, more seriously than jokingly, though, people ask me all the time, Pastor, can we do whatever? And my response is what? I don't know, can you? Maybe. Now, don't get me wrong, there are certain things that are patently sinful. And we shouldn't do those things. But there are a lot of gray areas too, right? Can I pump gas on the Lord's Day? I don't know. Can you? I will say this. If I see you pumping gas on a Sunday, you need not fear. You need not hide. I remember being with, I'm going to go ahead and say it, Ken Billings. We were at the Shepherd's Conference. And a bunch of his... It was funny because back then nobody in Reformed Baptist churches liked John MacArthur because he's a dispensationalist, don't you know? So everywhere Ken went, you know, he had pastor friends in Riverside and up in Redwood City and all over the place, and he saw one of them at the pastor's conference, and they were so afraid they kept hiding from each other. Right? They were so afraid that one would see the other. And I remember we're pumping gas right at the gas station off the church campus there. And it's on the Lord's Day. And Ken's pumping gas and he sees one of his friends drive by. And he literally hid himself so as to not be seen. And what did I do? Hey! Exactly. Come here. The guy whipped into the parking lot and I said, Ken, look, it's so-and-so. I know, I was a horrible person. But that's that mindset that he was mortified that would even, you know, come to find out the guy shared the same sense of liberty that Ken did. And it was a, you know, and I think we even went out to eat after that. Yeah. But it just goes to show how much bondage we can be in when the whole spirit and intent behind the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is that it would be a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of relaxation, a day of abstaining from our normal pattern. And I'm grateful for that. And since the Lord Himself is our Sabbath rest, we have this 7 days a week. And yet, we still preserve this one day in seven as a day to come together and corporately worship Him. This day should be special. And we're going to talk about that more, Lord willing, in our next time together. But let me just close with this. In Matthew 5:18, as I quoted just a minute ago, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished." He's talking about the moral law. And part of that moral law is the fourth commandment. In Luke 16:17, he said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." This is why we observe the Lord's Day. This is why we insist that the fourth commandment is still in force. Some of you might be inclined as we go through this, next week we're going to kind of blow this up a little more, but you know, some of you are especially on the ball, and you might say to me, "Well, you know, Calvin in chapter 8 of his Institutes insists that the Sabbath was abrogated." Right? And he did. John Calvin said the Sabbath was abrogated. What does that mean? Well, again, you have to read him in context. What he meant by that was that the Jewish Sabbath, with all of its cumbersome add-ons, with all of its legalistic expectations, with all of its work so as not to violate it, that was abrogated. When it was replaced by the Lord's Day in fulfillment of its original spirit and intent, it continues in perpetuity. So the Jewish Sabbath, praise God, that's gone. Praise God, we're not beholden to that form of legalism today. And again, we'll, Lord willing, we'll talk more about this in our next time together.